Open your Bibles to Psalm 36 as we come to this psalm in our study that we've had part one, and now we're entering into part two. I'm going to read the psalm just so you're familiar with it, but then we're going to go into a large section of this psalm, at least a large section that I want to kind of take a detour from and speak on this morning, so we have a lot to cover. Psalm 36, 12 verses goes like this, of the servant of Yahweh of David. Transgression declares to the ungodly within his heart, there is no dread of God before his eyes. For it flatters him in his eyes for one to discover his iniquity and hate it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to consider to do good. He devises wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Your loving kindness, O Yahweh, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Yahweh, you save man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and to the sons of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They are satisfied from the riches of your house, and you give them to drink of the water of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the ungodly drive me away. There the workers of wickedness have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. Now, if you were here the last time that we went over this wonderful psalm, you'll know that the title to the message is The Sin of the Godless versus the Steadfastness of Our God, Part 2, which is a really long title. I'm going to eventually change it. I can't decide on what I want it to be at this point. But it's still accurate in terms of what it speaks about. And you can see that by just going through what I've read here in verses 1 through 4. You see David in this superscription is speaking of and sinfulness of the godless man or woman. That's the first thing that comes. And then he transitions into this section in verses 7 through 9, speaking of the steadfastness of the loving kindness of Yahweh. And then he ends this section, thirdly, with a plea for protection to be granted to him, seeking that the workers of iniquity would not seize him or overcome him, which is a theme that we'll get to later on in this section. And if you were taking notes from last time, we got into this section where we said that there are three truths here, three realities, if you will, that come to the forefront as we work our way through this portion of Scripture. Namely, and you can give, I'll give them to you up front, that the speech of sin corrupts, we saw that in verses 1 through 4, and then the salvation of God satisfies, which is where we're going to spend most of our attention today, verses 5 and 9, and then lastly, the supplication of believers protects. And that's in verses 10 through 12. And so I just wanted to introduce you to those thoughts to make sure that you understood. That is the flow. But now let me do a short review of the first reality, and then we're going to spend the rest of our time in the second part of the second reality of what David points out. So number one, we talked about that the speech of sin corrupts. The speech of sin corrupts. And I get that because verses 1 through 4 speak of transgression declares to the ungodly his heart. It flatters him in his eyes, verse 2. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. And so we decided, and you can review this from last time, that sin or transgression speaks. It's speaking. It declares. It has a speech for the heart of the ungodly. And namely this, that it preaches to reinforce the preconditioned understanding and belief that God is dead, that man is king, that sin is false, that good is bad, that evil is best. And it tells us here that this is more than just a concept, sin, more than just a force of nature, so to speak, but it has vocal cords, if you will, that scream from its diaphragm and yells at the top of its lungs and climbs to the top of the podium of life and takes the microphone and declares and proudly announces that sin reigns over the human heart. Sin's voice is declared in the home, it's declared in the courts, in the social media, in advertisements and radio shows, film and television. Sin has a very distinctive tone. tone and sound. And you can tell it when a person speaks. You can tell it by the way their words are formed. Their words are wicked. Their heart is wicked. If their words are not deceiving, then that would be one thing. But because they have been deceived, their words deceive as well. And you can tell it by their actions. You know someone who sin is speaking to by what they do, what they don't do. A believer is one man and one woman who is leaning toward God. An unbeliever eventually doesn't even consider doing the good that we would know. In fact, they're given over to plotting and devising and daydreaming about wickedness that they can perform even while they're still in bed. Evil is something they entertain, and it doesn't bring disgust to their heart when they think about it retrospectively. She plans to do it over and over again. And if you remember, we dove into that in great depth, and I want you, if you haven't heard it, to go back just to gracechurch.org/jointheirs, gracechurch.org/jointheirs, and you will get part one. But I just wanted to say that to you because that reality is very important as we come into the second reality of this psalm. Not only does the speech of sin corrupt, but number two, the salvation of God satisfies. Though the speech of sin might corrupt, the salvation of God satisfies, and we're going to be spending our time here. Verses 5 through 9 says, "Your loving kindness, O Yahweh, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Yahweh, you save man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God." He says, "And the sons of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They are satisfied from the riches of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." Now, I want you to notice there's a very vivid contrast here. You could obviously tell it because David is setting before us in this a contrast of corruption of sin and satisfaction with God. The corruption of sin on one side and the satisfaction that God provides on the other. And the last time we were in this psalm, I mentioned here that we see that God and his attributes provide wonderful things. That's in the first section of this. God's attributes, who he is, enlighten, and they cause appreciation for who God is, and they provide physical and emotional joy, and they nourish, and they satisfy, and they provide guidance. And we didn't even know this was a prayer in this psalm until we reached this part, because the first section just starts to talk about the ungodly, and we have no idea until finally he starts to speak in a way that, he's speaking to God about the unrighteous. He's speaking to God about the transgression of sin. And now we see that this is a psalm, not just a meditation, but this is actually a petition to Yahweh. And if I can just set the stage here, I mentioned it last time, it's as if David is like a man standing before a seashore and a mountain. And he's finding himself completely depleted of any kind of health. He's thirsty, he's hungry, and for reasons he can't even discern, he starts to look upward from his vantage point, and he looks past the clouds, past the blue of the sky, past the sun and the stars, and he contemplates the truth of God in the heavens from where he is. And then his gaze starts to go downward, as you can tell in the way it's written, the sky, and then he starts to shift his gaze from the heavens down to the mountains and then down to the oceans beneath. And as he begins this downward gaze, bless you, Ann, sorry, that all he can, I'm on a roll, but I can't just let that go, is... You know, why didn't he mention that? She sneezed right in front of him. He didn't say anything. But not on me, but toward me. I felt it. So what we see here, though, taking this serious moment, making it light, is having this downward gaze. He starts to, as you probably would too, if you were at the beach in Malibu and you had the ocean and you saw the mountains, and you start to contemplate God and his greatness and what he's given to you and the glories of who God is. That's what we're talking about. And what I want to kind of analyze and take apart and really examine is this idea of satisfaction in God. He is satisfied with who God is. He's not tempted by sin, not in the way that the unbeliever is. 250 years ago, it was American theologian Jonathan Edwards who told us this. He said, "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied." He says, "To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers and husbands and wives or children or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean." It was Pastor John Piper just a few years ago that said, "There would be no such thing as satisfaction if there were no such thing as desire. God created human beings as desire factories. Everybody has desires, longings, yearnings, wantings. God made us that way. Our problem as sinners is not that our desires are too strong, but that they are directed towards the wrong things," end quote. Over 2,000 years ago, Scripture tells us, Psalm 90, verse 14, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." Psalm 63, "My soul will be satisfied in the Lord as with fat and rich food." Psalm 65, 4, "We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple." Psalm 103, 5, "The Lord satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." There's so much more in the Scripture that refers to it, but all that to say, whatever it is this morning that you long for, whatever it is that you desire deep down inside, whatever you're lacking in your life that you hoped one day would come true, but it hasn't come true, that this text is telling us that the one who made you is the fulfillment of what it is that you cry out for. Stay with me on this side. Just let's park the car on this. More than all the wealth of this world, more than all the love in this world, more than the acknowledgement or appreciation or warmth or comfort or care or unfulfilled dreams or any other thing that have ever raised your voice to heaven to try to gain for yourself, is already accessible and available to you in the God who entered into a covenant with you. God has made a contract with the believer. Every believer in this room, he will never break. He has guaranteed that he will never go back on his promise. He has said that he will promise that he allowed his son to die for, and one aspect of this covenant contract, just so you know, Phil, I'm not a covenantalist. I'm a dispensational guy. But covenant that he will become, I wrote that in my notes because I knew you'd be looking at me, is that he will never allow us to be delighted in anything else more than the fountain of his great delights, because eternally that is what we will have before him. And we see this in the text. Look, after extolling Yahweh for his loving kindness and verse 5a, and his faithfulness in 5b, and his righteousness and judgments in verse 6, and his attributes that we're going to speak of at a later time, David then launches into these two verses that speak of the refuge and satisfaction and delight of quenching his thirst that flows from God himself to be given to the one who belongs to Yahweh. So this is the heart of David. This is the heart of David. This is the central message that he is sending. There's a contrast. He contrasts the wickedness that we spoke of earlier with deceit and evil that roams around the heart of the unbeliever with those things that are in exact opposite to that which exists in the heart of a true believer, which is that which is full and overflowing and real. So here in verses 6 and 7 and 8, we're going to find no counterfeits, no forgeries, no sleight of hand, temporary pleasures, but a deep kind of inexplicable satisfaction that resonates intensely and profoundly, but permanently in the child of God. And I'm not saying that you've come here this morning already possessing that satisfaction. I'm not saying that everybody in this room has a full grasp of the height and depth and width of this kind of satisfaction, though you could and you should. But I want to spend our time thinking about the spellbinding reality that God himself provides and is the satisfaction that the believer longs for. Now, you've heard this kind of thinking many times before, but I want to take a moment just to dissect this thought with you, that God is our ultimate satisfaction. I want to think about this. Years ago, I was pastoring a different fellowship group. Shame on me. But I went through the book of Ecclesiastes. And I believe John Street went through the book of Ecclesiastes before I got to join Ayers. And I was just so caught up in this thought that God and God alone satisfies the believer's desires. And I say that because Solomon in Ecclesiastes goes around and around through that whole book. If you haven't read it, you must read it. Pursuing all these different things in life, all different areas of life and satisfaction. And he says all throughout the book that they were all wanting, that they couldn't satisfy him. Go to Ecclesiastes 2 real quick and keep your finger in Psalm 36. But Ecclesiastes 2, and I just want to read to you this very famous section that's going to just summarize. This is the most wealthy, wisest man who ever lived. The most wise man other than Jesus Christ who ever walked the face of the earth. And this is what he says in Ecclesiastes 2. He said, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with gladness so that you shall see good things. And behold, it too was vanity. I said of laughter, it's madness. And of gladness, what does it do? I explored with my heart how to stimulate my body with wine while my heart was guiding me wisely and how to seize simple-minded folly until I could see where is this good for the sons of men in what they do under heaven the few days of their lives. I made my works great. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made for myself gardens and parks, and I planted them all kinds of fruit trees. I made for myself pools of water from which to water a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had home-born slaves. And I also possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of the sons of men, many concubines. Then I became great, and I increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes asked for, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any gladness, for my heart was glad because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I turned to all my works, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no advantage under the sun. That's the most profound section of wanting what you can't find that you'll see in Scripture. Ecclesiastes, for those of you who don't know it, haven't studied it, it's the chronicle of Solomon later in his life. When he writes this, it's really a letter of repentance. He's writing back over his life a letter that explores just the mindset of this most wise, most wealthy man that ever lived, about the massive setbacks he had and detours he forced when he was looking for true meaning, true satisfaction. And here's a guy, just think about it. If you had all the money that you ever wanted, he was the richest man ever in his day, and you had all the wisdom to use that money so you could calculate, and you tried and tried and tried, and you kept getting detours and roadblocks, and you finally figured out, I can't, not to quote Mick Jagger, get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction. And the detours that he had massive amount of sin in all those different forms. Sin of many wives, many concubines, sin of much drunkenness, much exploration of the human condition. And that's everything that I just read for you. And then he continues. He continues all the way through this into chapter 12. Most profound expose on the human heart in all the way to chapter 12 when he concludes that the grand summary of life, if you want to add it up, he says, fear God, and keep his commandments. That's the grand summary of the man who had the most, could use the most, had the most wisdom to use it. And he says, chapter 12, very end, fear God and keep his ordinances. And so one of the main themes that runs throughout this entire letter is this idea that Solomon, everything that he pursued that was true and lasting, he thought that would be satisfaction, listen to this, was illusionary. It's temporary. It's counterfeit. When I was teaching that wisdom book of the Old Testament, I concluded that the pursuit of satisfaction in the things of this world, like verse 1 and 2, gladness and madness and laughter, that's just emotion, pursuing emotion. It says, verse 3, wine, that's just physical stimulation. Verses 4 and 6, ambition. Verse 7, comfort. Verse 8b through a, wealth. Verse 8b, that's entertainment, having all the singers. 8c, women. 9a, fame and pride. Verse 9b, wisdom. The pursuit of all of those things were and are, listen to this, tools, pathways, mechanisms, follow me here, that ultimately were designed to draw the pursuer of those things towards themselves, not to fulfill them, but to reveal to them the utter futility and vanity of pursuing them in the first place. In other words, the pursuit of satisfaction in this world with the things of this world are designed by God to have a temporary shelf life. A temporary shelf life. They were designed by God to eventually not fulfill the one that was seeking them. They were designed by God to lead the traveler on this pursuit of feeling and ambition and comfort and wealth and entertainment and sensuality and fame, but only so that they could ultimately not satisfy the traveler, but lead them to something greater. Something which Solomon says is the fear of God, of knowing God himself. This is what I call the scratch and sniff of satisfaction. You scratch it over and over again in this life, and you scratch and sniff ambition. Oh, and you scratch and sniff wealth, and you scratch and sniff marriage and love and passion, and you scratch and sniff and you smell the wonderful perfume that comes off of the magazine called Life, and you want it and you long for it, but you never get to hold the perfume bottle in your hand. You only get this sniff preview of coming attractions. And the preview makes you want more and more, and it leads you on towards a journey to the mall so that you might gain treasured aroma. And then once you open the perfume and you spray it on your face, it evaporates and it's lost. To say it differently, all of the sirens of this world that call to men and women to find their satisfaction in them and the different lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and boastful pride of life, that all of those sirens that seduce and cry out to our flesh were designed by God to have an expiration date. So if pursued, ultimately to be found wanting and empty, so that those who seek those temporary pleasures might seek for something outside of this world to satisfy them. I did my Old Testament exegesis paper about 1,000 years ago in seminary, and Ecclesiastes 3, verses 11 through 14, is what I did my paper on. This is where Solomon says this. It's right there in front of you. He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning, but from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to be glad and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks and sees good in all his labor, it is a gift from God. I know that everything God does will be forever. There is, take from it, God has so worked that men should fear him. So let me shrink and fit this. What's the long and short of that? God, our Creator, has placed the knowledge that there is something more in this world than this world inside of you from the beginning. And he has set, he calls it eternity in the heart of all men and women who have ever been born. And yet he doesn't allow them to find out the answer outside of pursuing the God that they should fear. So let that sink in for a moment. Just take a moment. From the moment you were born, God leaves his fingerprint on your soul, but not his signature. God leaves you a sense of the fact that what you seek can never be found in this world, so as to invite you to seek him outside the world. In other words, to seek eternity. This is huge. C.S. Lewis famously said it this way: if I find in myself desires which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. So these longings that we possess are not meant to be dead ends, but pointers to God. Once I realized this truth, I wanted to write a book, and I wrestled with that for months, years ago, and I wanted to call it The Greener Grass Gospel. The Greener Grass Gospel, and I'll tell you why, and I heard a laugh, so maybe somebody knows. You know, the grass is always green on the other side, right? That's an old saying, grass is green on the other side. And what that means is no matter how content you might be in this life, you still want more. You still want what you don't have. How green, no matter how green your grass is in your lawn, your neighbor's grass looks greener. It just does. And you want what you don't have, and you desire what you don't have, and so you pursue the greener grass, the pursuit of more money, more opportunity, more pleasure, because you never have enough of what you want. And it dawned on me that this reality of always pursuing the greener grass was in truth what Solomon was talking about. And that is, always wanting more than what the world has to offer, the planted deep in the human heart, eternity, so that we might seek the satisfaction that can only come from the one who made us our creator. And since our creator is Jesus Christ, and the only way you can know him is through the gospel, thus the greener grass gospel. This is the gospel that invites you to pursue God based on the fact that your only satisfaction will be found in him. Does that make sense? So to me, truth be known, I had considered calling it satisfiction. But it's too clever. You know, not satisfaction, but satisfiction, like you can't really have it. But I was discouraged. So God uses your desire for a better life, a better wife, a better vocation, a better sensation to lead you, to draw you to the ultimate reason that you were given those desires in the first place, namely that you would stop seeking the gift and start seeking the giver. That the desires he granted to you were designed to lead you to Christ. And in some ways, I think that just acts kind of like what the law does. You know, the law leads us like a tutor to Christ, you know, because you can't keep God's law. And eventually, if you are elect and chosen by God, you realize you come to the end of yourself. In the same way, I think it's the realization that all that you want in your affections cannot be satisfied, ultimately lead you like a tutor to Christ if God has done that. And I think that's the genius of God. When you go to the New Testament, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. In the Gospel of John, and you remember this because the language of Psalm 36, we're going to go back there, which speaks of the believer wanting to drink of the river of God's delight in his fountain. Jesus told the woman in the well, John 4:10, Jesus answered and said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And she said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? And Jesus hears all of that, and he answers, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, right? But everyone who drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So Jesus uses this idea of thirsting and seeking satisfaction in the well of the water as a way to introduce the truth of the gospel, which is believing in his life, death, and resurrection. A gospel that this lonely woman knew nothing about but understood more clearly through Christ's illustration of one thing. And there's other things you can go back. I did a sermon on this a few years ago. Even the fact that she's coming to the well, not just wanting water, but wanting a relationship of intimacy. She'd had many husbands, and Jesus even confronts her. And the one you're living with now is not your husband. This you have said truthfully. She was longing her whole life for something, and Jesus says, I am the Messiah. So why this long excursion away from Psalm 36? Because it's at the heart of not only what King Solomon is speaking of here, but his father, King David, is speaking of also. That being Psalm 36, 7b, the sons of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They are satisfied from the riches of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Now, I want to do something that to me might be helpful. It's interesting to me because this is related to the theme and it's been consuming my thoughts as of late. I hope it's helpful. Namely, why would God create us with longings that even deserve to be satisfied? Why would he do that? We're so sinful. We're so fallen. We're so sick in our hearts. We're so wayward. Why would God give us anything good that would satisfy us? Why would God create his creation with an ever-present, built-in, never-ceasing, undeniable thirst for satisfaction when he could have easily not done that? Why? When every time I hear a preacher saying, God is the ultimate source of all your satisfaction, so seek God, I always say to myself, why is my satisfaction such a big deal? Why does God need to use that as a bargaining tool to get me to look away from the mirages that are before me, if he and he alone is the real treasure my soul seeks already? Why use my base desires as a way to lead me toward my greatest desire? Because Satan knows what we want. We want what we want, and we use our affections to veer us away from God, and Jesus knows that he alone is the person that can satisfy. Why did he even do that? Years ago, I was teaching in Santa Monica, and maybe I've told this story. I've told it many, many times. And I went to Fat Burger, which was a very famous place to go at the time. And I ordered a burger and fries, and I just couldn't wait to consume them. I only had so much time for lunch. And I had just received my Fat Burger special, and I noticed two guys walking into Fat Burger. I'm sure I've said this before. One was slim, and one was really muscular and flexing, you know. And they had a look on their faces, because I've seen it so many times before. They were looking for someone to evangelize. They were going to evangelize. And I'm thinking, oh, no, I only got so much time, and I got to eat this sandwich. And so I just, you know, I know they're going to look for the most desperate guy, and I was desperate because I was starving. And so I'm all huddled in a corner with my back to the room. And, you know, of course, they're going, what is that over there? So they came sashaying their way down the hall. And so I know it sounds bad, but I just thought I'm going to pretend like I'm an unbeliever just so they can talk to me and I can just eat while they're talking. So my thought process was, because I know he's going to, hey, can we talk for a moment? And I'm going to say, sure, chomp, chomp, chomp. And, you know, eating with the urgency of a cheetah and trying to get through it. And then when they're done, I could tell them what I thought of their presentation. And so that's exactly what I did. And so I thought it was witty, but still, it might be bad. But so the leader of these two men told me this. He goes, when I was an unbeliever, I was single, unmarried, living in a sad situation without God. But then Jesus Christ came into my life, and I got married to a beautiful blonde. That's what he said. He got the job of his dreams. And now he has a home with a white picket fence. I kid you not. And, you know, I took a moment. I was choking on what I had left of my large King burger. And I told him, you know, I'm actually a Christian, and I would like to critique your presentation of the gospel. I mean, true story. And his, you know, muscular friend flexed a little bit more. And I said, everything you just offered me is what my flesh wants. Everything you just told me, I want a better job. I don't even know if I was married then, a better home. I want a better wife. That's all what I crave. But you never told me to repent of my sin. You never told me to turn away from my unbelief. I am on a collision course with God, and you're telling me that what I need is what my flesh already wants. And that ended the conversation. I found out they were part of this thing called the LA International Church of Christ, which is a cult. Nonetheless, here's my point. My point is they focused on what my carnality desired and reeled me into their church, and they focused on the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, and they tried to convince me that Jesus was going to provide all those things for me, which is actually more akin to what Satan did in the temptation of Jesus as he was trying to tell him, abandon all hope. But he never told me that hell was going to be a punishment. He never told me that if I didn't turn from my lust to follow Jesus, which is the only thing that could ever save me, that I would be doomed unless I followed Christ. So I just say that because the world cannot satisfy your longings. And I've been here long enough on this planet to know that's true. And I have pursued those things. I told you I got saved at 30. I know the dead end. And even though a house and a wife and a white picket fence are nice, they will never, folks, ever, ever satisfy your heart because they're merely signposts from heaven to tell you that you're supposed to be led to the reality of God in his ultimate self, his supreme satisfaction. Now, I've talked about this before. Acts 14, 16. Write it down. Look at it later. But Acts 14, 16. Luke writes about Paul speaking to missionaries, and this is great. He says, in the generations gone by, God, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness. What's God's witness? What's God's witness? In that he did good, how did he do good? And gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness. He gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness. In other words, and I know this is bad, I don't want you to think right now of In-N-Out double-double animal style because I've already ruined it, but he's saying God is the one who left all men and women, believers and unbelievers, with a witness of himself, a testimony, like baptism testimony. God's giving a testimony, and it's of his goodness and existence, and the testimony and the witness is in the way that he gives you crops so you can grow food and consume it and be satisfied in your mouth and in your heart with how it fills your belly in a way so that it makes sense to you. So when you take a bite, you say to yourself, there must be a God because this food is incredible. I mean, that's literally what he's talking about. Incredible. John MacArthur said one time that God could have made food taste like cardboard, but he didn't. Why? He made food and flavor and spices work wonders in our taste buds and delight us to make our eyes roll, not because he had to, because he wanted to. That's pure grace. That's pure grace. Now, without a food, some people might say, food is my God. And they spend their entire lives eating and drinking and being merry for tomorrow they die. I mean, this has really came home to me lately, even last night. We were watching these food channels with this guy. He's got a deep tan and kind of platinum hair and a goatee. And he goes from diner to diner to diner and tries all their best dishes and sauces and rates them and he eats them. And I have to tell you, that's a tough show to watch, especially before mealtime, you know. And after watching something like that, people might say, I'm just going to be a glutton. Because my belly is my God and my Lord, and this temptation is too much. Some people say, all I want is the sensual pleasure of what happens to me when those grilled onions and cheese touch my mouth. I know this isn't fair, but I'm going to do it anyway. Last night, I made a smash burger, a really, really good smash burger. It took me 45 minutes just to get the bacon jam created because Lori's not, you know, able to do anything. My knees really hurt. I was up for 2 hours, but it was good. but it's not good enough. Like, I'm not ever, ever going to get enough. Because you know what God did in our creation? I even said last night, I go, I'm going to fast all tomorrow because there's just no way I'm going to eat. And you know what? I'm hungry. But why? Because God made me that way. He made you that way. You're always going to be thirsty. You're always going to be hungry. And it's a little preview of coming attractions in the same way that, you know, we're supposed to hunger and thirst for righteousness, but we hunger and thirst for everything else. So, got five more minutes. Here we are, folks, on the conveyor belt of life, going round and round on an ongoing, never-ceasing search for that which satisfies. All of us are hungry. All of us are starving creatures that are ravenous all the time for what we don't have, always and forever reaching out for the brass ring that we can never hold in our hands, always running on the treadmill that keeps us moving and we never go anywhere. And even if just happened for whatever reason to actually gain the spouse or the children or the job or the house or the promotion or the relationship or the fame that we think we want, we find, again, it just evaporates in the air. Even as we hold it in our hands, it dissolves. All earthly pleasure is a shadow of what should be, because what we want is never, ever what will truly satisfy our hearts, because the grass is always greener on the other side, because the other side is always astroturf, and because the other side is always a mirage. That is until the other side leads you to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and opens your heart to realize what you lacked, what you desire was never, like Solomon said, stuff, or more brilliance, or more education, or more sensuality, or more money, or more numbness, and inebriation, and intoxication, and self-worship, and attention. But what you really need deep down inside has always been, and will always be, more of the fear of the one that made you, more of the one who died for you, more of the desire to be right with him. Because all of your desires, all of my desires were given to us so that we might find the ultimately fulfillment in God. Does that make sense? Do you know how when people get married, they know that it's a prize to get married, but then they also know the scripture actually says it's a more than a prize, it's a picture, right? It's a picture of the gospel, Ephesians 5. And I believe our desires are more than a gift for humanity to enjoy. They are a means to demonstrate the futility of desire without God. We are designed to hunger and thirst for God, just as Christ told us, but C.S. Lewis then also said, we are far too easily pleased. Let me give you that entire sentence. This is from The Weight of Glory, and I think it'll end our time. C.S. Lewis writes, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. I give you all of that, and then we can end, because that's contrasted against the sinful speech of sin. And then he contrasts all that with the satisfaction that's found in God. And that satisfaction comes from, in a sense, knowing what the sin was going to be, knowing maybe what the sin even was, and then contrasting it with the greatness of God. And this is going to sound like a funny way to end, but I did something I don't think I've ever done before, and you know, it's not a confession or anything. I actually said something to AI. I thought of a thought, and I wrote it down, and I thought, is there anybody anywhere that's actually even said this? And so my thought was, the gulf of pain can also be the chalice of joy. Okay, that's me. That's me. And I just did AI. So has anybody ever said that? And this is what AI said. The phrase, the gulf of pain can also be the chalice of joy, beautifully captures the idea. I thought, I like AI. No, I don't. Beautifully captures the idea that our most profound sufferings can lead us to immense joy and growth. This concept suggests that experiencing deep emotional pain can pave the way for a richer appreciation of joy. I think that kind of sums it up. And that's why he contrasts it with sin. And that's why next time we're going to look at his petitions and a little bit more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for joy. Thank you for the fact that you've given us joy, maybe in ways that we never anticipated or expected. I know that there must be individuals in a group this large that are not happy, that are seeking things outside of you. Believers who maybe thought, like the man who came to me, that coming to Christ would be crossing off the T's and dotting the I's of life, and that everything would just come together, and it doesn't. And then maybe even an unbeliever who would sit there and think, I can't get satisfaction either, and I've tried and I've tried. So how can you, God, help us in this by revealing the ache in our heart, the eternity that we seek to be you, and that everything is a dead end without you? And no one at the end of our lives, Lord, we know, we've heard so many times, are going to come to our deathbed and wish we had more stuff, wish we had a better living situation. We're all going to want more of you in that day to be the hand that leads us to the glory that awaits us. So, Lord, let that be the thing that keeps us away from the temptations of the ungodly, keeps us away from the temptations of our flesh. We are all tempted. Help us, Lord, to find our satisfaction in you. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.